This is the Lord's day. Exactly where we need to be. With the Lord's people. Lift up our voices in praise unto Him. Worship our Lord in spirit and truth. Appreciate so much the good work the family's been doing here. Appreciate that very much. I'm informed that today is the largest event since 2014. Must not have heard I was going to be here. So good to see many of you. I wish we had time to reminisce. A lot of things we'd say about that. We've already done some of that out of the pulpit. That's probably the best place for it. And certainly remember those of our loved ones who have gone on before us. Talk about them too, but we still remember them. And we'll find memories. But we have a lesson to deliver today. We'll try to do the best we can with that. Our topic this morning is three responsibilities to the Word we have. And our text is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. And let's see if we can get the same word in here. If we can. Oh, there we go again. Try again. It's going to be first for me. First Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Here we go. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it. Not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now, all people on the face of the earth have a responsibility to the word, whether they realize it or not. And, you know, that's a very wonderful thought that we have. We consider this. We need to recognize that when we look at the Word of God, and as we look at this whole sinful world, there's something we're reminded of, and that is that God did not reveal Himself to be a goer. He did not do that. Yet He often is a goer. And God doesn't intend for man to go through life and also ignore His revelation of Himself. In the 119th Psalm, that's a psalm again and again that extols the greatness of the Word. In verse 14 it says, "You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently, then I would not be ashamed after I look into all your commandments." And so in the letter to the Thessalonica, Paul thanked God for the power of the Word. We don't realize just how powerful it is. We'll notice it in a moment. And he knew that it had changed lives there. There's something about the Word of God, you know, all the politics in the world had changed people's thinking. But the Word of God transformed a person from inside out. It changes them so that they want to do what's right rather than being forced to do it or outvoted or anything like that. And so the thing that happened with Thessalonians here that shows how much powerful the Word it had was that they had quit serving idols. They had been serving idols. That was their way of life. And that kind of conversion there was brought about by the power of the Word of God. And not the glitz and the glamour of a performance of some kind. And certainly we receive these lessons in an honest and good hearts, and I hope we all have honest and good hearts. But they're going to help us. And one of the best compliments a person can make to a preacher is, "That lesson helped me." Now, if we can't build on the Word of God, what foundation can we build on? Can we build on the government? Oh, we already know that that's going to turn out. We've already seen how that turns out. And so I wonder if we've ever reflected on the fact that the respect that you have for the Word, for the Scriptures, is really the same respect that you have for God, who gave it. And they go together. You can't separate the one from the other. And the Scriptures certainly test your heart. And then your attitude toward God. So we need to keep that in mind in these lessons that ought to really impress our hearts and think about this. And sometimes we just have the attitude, well, you know, we have this same old worship grow, same old system, five acts of worship on the Lord's Day, and we have the same thing over and over again. And they feel like they need to change and somehow enhance the worship, and so that they can enjoy it more. I believe that it's possible to get enjoyment out of worship, but that's not what's intended for us. But we come to worship God and not ourselves. And maybe that's what we're missing. And certainly God hadn't called us to see what ingenious and clever ideas that we can fill up with to devise a better way of worship, or what's more palatable, what's more enjoyable. So why is that going on today? Why is that happening in so many places? Why have, in so many churches, the pulpits have been dismantled and replaced with a stage for the performances and entertainment going on? Even in Church of Christ, that's happened. The pulpit's been dismantled, replaced with a stage. What do they intend to do? Well, when they're replaced with a stage, that gives you a hint, doesn't it? Gives you a hint what it's about. And so we realize that we need to keep hands off of the worship. God has told us what He wants, and we need to be content with that as it is, what He's authorized. Now, in the Old Testament, you know they had the same sacrifices all the time. They offered them year by year. You know what God was doing by having them do the same thing over and over again? He was testing them to see if they would do it or not. He was testing them. He was testing their allegiance and the Word of God. And so a number of Christians have never realized that. That's what God's doing. And so they think that they have to change the worship because they're weary of it. And so it needs to be changed to please them. That's kind of what happened in Malachi's day. It says, they said, oh, what a weariness it is. And they thought it was about them. God was testing them to see if they followed His word. See if they followed it faithfully. And do we know that? Do we realize that? And somebody may be asking me, do I know that? Well, yeah, that's what the Bible says. The Bible says He's testing them. That's exactly what it said in Deuteronomy chapter 2. We'll take a look at it. Verse 2 and verse, also verse 16. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep this commandment of. But verse 16, who fed you in the wilderness with manna as your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and test you. And there's just a bunch of times, that's just a few of them. The Bible says He was testing them. He says that by Joseph. So don't be surprised that God is testing us. I suspect that He is. And maybe we haven't realized that. We may know this other passage. I think another verse I've got up on here mentions that, and that's in verse 13, chapter 13, verse 3. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you. Well, we need to consider it from that standpoint as well. When things look like awareness, like in time of Malachi, that God may be testing us. And so it wasn't enough just to be in the ballpark. God wanted to do it exactly like He taught. And they had the same sacrifices. And they should have shown the same love and same devotion to God by doing exactly what God said. Now, the scripture says your heart in Psalm chapter 11, 19. Verse 97, David said, oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. Why did David love the law? I think it's that's easy to understand. Because he loved the lawgiver. He loved the lawgiver. And so if you love the lawgiver, you're going to love his law. There's not going to be a contradiction between those two. You're not going to be trying to tweak it all the time, make it better and enhance it in some way. Now, the Bible tells us that Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, John 14 to verse 15. So it boils down to how much we love the law. As to whether we're going to be satisfied with what He's authorized. And Jesus is the living word. The scriptures are the written word. And the written word is just as powerful as the spoken word. It is so powerful that by believing the written word, you can have life. Many other things to the Jesus in the first of his titles, which are not written, those were written in this book, but these are written that you might have life, and believing you might have life in his name. So you can have life by believing the written word. And that's the test of your faith. If you're going to walk by faith, you will trust in the written word. You will always be seeking signs of some sort. So with that in mind, we need to remember that. A lot of times people want to just preach the man and not the plan. How are you going to do that? That's impossible. Jesus said that, but had it right. But he finds us through the Word, according to John 6:6 and verse 63. And yet there are those even in the church who think that you can have life apart from the Word. Simply not so. No way. And so just because we get hyped up some emotional feeling, don't let that confuse you. Sometimes people confuse their feelings as though that's the Lord is talking to them. You know, you don't have life apart from the Word. If you do, you don't need the Word, do you? But you can't have life apart from the Word. And with that in mind, we want to point out that our feelings are no substitute for the Word. A lot of people, some of the feelings won't let us what the Bible says, but how something makes you feel physically is no barometer at all how you stand spiritually before God. So don't make that mistake. A lot of people do. We need to be aware of that discussion. And also, we want to point out there are a number of people who may cry out, "Oh, how I love Jesus." And then you pull Mark 16:16 to them, they don't like that at all. "Oh, how I love Jesus," but I don't like what he said. How do you get stuff from Jesus from what he said? They don't like the law of guilt. It's a problem there. And so they don't separate Jesus from his word. But you can't say, "I love Jesus," but I don't want his word. That's an insult, isn't it? Say that. "I love Jesus, but I don't want his word." Well, you know, there are a number of people who do that. Well, back to our text again, there are three things that we need to learn in our responsibilities to the word. And one of them, the first one is to appreciate. So that we appreciate the word like we should. And as we think about that, look at some verses here. What about his origin? The Bible says the scriptures of God, through all scriptures given by the inspiration of God. That means it was breathed out by God. But we really appreciate that. That it's something special. The Word of God is something special, not like any other book. The Thessalonians did. They saw it. They welcomed it, the Bible says. And so we need to remember that whenever you read the Word, read the Bible, you're reading the Word of Almighty God. Almighty God has spoken to you. He has sent you a text. And you need to read. And so, God's Word differs from that Word in about three ways. One way it differs, of course, in its origin. The scriptures are God's read. And, you know, a product of God's wisdom and his envy. And when you reject that, you're not rejecting the Word of man. You reject the Word of the Creator of heaven and earth. In Psalm 33, verse 8, the Bible says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth." Think about how powerful that word is. Just by him speaking, he can speak the world into existence. That's how powerful his word is. And so the mouth of God spoke the word into existence, and you have that same mouth, the same God, revealing the word of God, telling us what truly is saying. And so when you read the Bible, salvation, just remember that Almighty God has done you that. And so you want to be careful not arguing with it if he's the one who said it. And so that same mouth, that same mouth. And that same mouth is the one that said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Just like that. And that same mouth said, "He believes that that eyes shall be saved." Just like that. And so what's the problem with the plan of salvation? Well, it's the problem with faith and the word, which is the power of God's salvation. How can you rule on that? What better power is there than salvation? I can't think of one. Nobody's got up with one. And so, again, we have a problem with the word here, the law here. And so, a lot of people only believe this is like this. There's not any other book on this earth that is God breathed. Not a one. Not a one. And it differs from all those books in its origin and its source. Now, there's some other ways that it differs from what we're trying to make a list of these. It differs in its concept. If you ever think on the fact that God's Word covers every relationship of life imaginable, you know, Christians don't live isolated life or isolated life either. And so Christians have the same problem other people do. They have the same temptations. And the same things can come all of us in times of trial. Christians are to look for comfort, for strength, and for wisdom. Because it's the never failing Word of God. For example, you look for the Word of God in weakness. So look at Psalm chapter 46, verses 1 and 2. Jehovah is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So in times of weakness and disappointment, we can come to the Word of God and receive strength. And certainly we can come to the Word of God in time of temptation. The Bible says, Paul said that God has provided us a way of escape in time of temptation. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Now, he promised it would always be the easiest course to follow, but he didn't promise it would always be there. And so the wonderful picture of God, he stands by our side when we're tempted, and he's there offering us a way out. And we simply got to look for it. We can't be in a hurry. And so he's there with that way of escape. The Bible says, cast your burdens on the Lord. You have burdens at various times. Many people do. Some have greater burdens than others. But he says, cast your burdens on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He'll never permit the righteous to be moved. And so these are wonderful promises that we build on. We need to build our life on these. And certainly in time of sin and guilt, we have another promise in 1 John 4, verse 7. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so in the Word of God, we have a book that delivers in time yet. It is a book that can meet all of our needs in every situation in life. It's going to be there for us. Whenever you come to trials and weaknesses and tribulations and temptations, all of that, you heard the Word of God, and there you will find your strength. But also the Word of God differs in its value than any other book. Greater than any other book, value of it is, and I don't know what you pay for your copy, but I assure you, it's worth a whole lot more than what you pay for. A lot more than that. And so the Bible itself is very valuable. We're going to find out how valuable it is, how some in the past regarded it. And have you ever thought about what the scriptures, how much the scriptures cost those who wrote it? Never mind how you paid for yours. Think about what it cost those who wrote the Bible. And the simple price that they paid is they paid the Word of God. You know, it cost the apostles and the prophets. And you tell it cost the Lord his life. We sometimes sing how precious is the book of life. And we need to really ponder those words. There is value in the Word of God. I wonder if we can read the scriptures, if we're impressed about that. With the servants of God, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and how they appreciate the Word. They have great appreciation for it. And we can see that in some of the things they wrote. But you look back to the book of Job, and remember, we always remember Job's suffering. The Bible tells us that God allowed Satan to put him to the test. Job was put to the test. And he didn't give up. He had something to sustain him. And in Job 23 and verse 2, he said, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary, get this, more than my necessary food. He valued the Word of God more than food. How many of us have that kind of appreciation for the Word of God? It's better than food. And certainly he put God's Word above that. And as we consider that, I think we've got another on here too. Yeah, it's value. You know, today we have gospel meetings, and the number of people that attend is not nearly the number that could, but if they would. And people are going to have an eternity to reflect on how they use their time. We worry about not having enough time. We're going to have an eternity to think about how we use it and how we misuse it. And when I think of Jesus dying on the cross and suffering and bleeding, and enduring ridicule, but I think about Christians that rather than taking extra 10 minutes or so, all more say, we're in a hurry to get to rest. Where are they placing food? They're placing the Word of food above the Word of God. Job said, I place the Word of God above my necessary food. And so that really tests our faith. And so they don't have the time to appreciate the Word of God. And we have Job as our example here. In Psalm 119, verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Now, we think about its value. We're trying to do some of these here. We talked about Job's necessary food. Now we're going to talk about money. You know, the psalmist put the word of God above honey. Money's the sweetest thing on earth. And they didn't have candy stores back then. Hershey's, I've been to Hershey's, Pennsylvania. I liked it. It's not anything like what the Bible says about the word of God. You know, honey was the sweetest thing. It still is. But the word of God was sweeter than honey. He didn't say it was as sweet as honey. He said it's sweeter than honey. Big difference there. And so, your word is the sweetest thing on earth. That's what he said. And that's how they appreciate it. And I've heard preachers, including people, condemn honey for these terms. But this is going to be honey for you. Study honey, but the word of God. Psalm 19, verse 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise and simple. Or to be desired of day than grow, yea, than must find gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. We sing that song a lot of times. The law of the Lord is sweeter than the honeycomb. You know, honey is first mentioned in the book of Genesis. It was given as a gift. And remember, Samson's written after he slew a lion with a dog on the cup. He returned later and he saw a swarm of bees. And the honey was in the lion's carcass. Right there. And he placed a bet for 30 Philistines, for 30 linens garments and 30 changes of clothing. And remember the riddle was, out of the eater came for something to eat. Out of the lion came something to eat. Right? And out of the straw came something sweet. And the Philistines cheated, and they got the answer from Samson's wife. Samson was down in the male shoulders, and she said, "You wouldn't have gotten the answer if you hadn't found it by heaven." That's what he called it. Well, we see why maybe that situation didn't work out too good. But the point is sweeter than honey and stronger than a lion. And remember, this is a rhetorical question. Nothing was sweeter than honey, then or now. And so we need to realize what a valuable thing it is. Now, not long ago, I did a group of church, and I started to ask the question, does honey last forever? Does it last forever? Here's the reply I got. And in most cases, yes. Honey has an indefinite shelf life. It's the properties of processed honey that heat and become your hotbed of microbes and other things that make warm and contaminate. As long as those properties are altered, processed honey has a virtually indefinite shelf life. In Proverbs 24, verse 13, my son, eat honey, for it is good. Yes, the honey from the comb is sweet to your taste. Several years ago, the Blue Bible Institute in Chicago, about 10 years, actually, the Blue Bible Institute of Science, spent about 10 years producing them. Movie, City of Beliefs, all honey, past money. All around the same time, there was another movie made about bees, killer bees, scared with the tail outside us. Still want more honey back. But it cost a fortune. They don't know how to make a sweet deal with the box office, but they've got stuff. But that's not a good fact. And that's what happened when we made the bee movie. Well, honey itself, when you think about honey itself, its own antibacterial properties can also be used to dress and spread wounds. The very position you want to do it. And so the book of God, like honey, is wonderful to the composition. Honey contains numerous, over 70 individual substances that are good for you. And it's one of the best energy foods known to man, called liquid sunshine. Liquid sunshine. And so healthy is it that John the Baptist was sustained on a diet of locusts and wild honey. Now, the Word of God is sweet also in its benefits, and it protects us from the consequences of sin in eternity if it's followed. And the wonderful thing is that when you realize, when a person realizes in early age, in his youth, he remembers his Creator in the days of his youth. If he does that, then he's going to be on the right track. He's going to obey God. And if we choose to live for Jesus, in Gregory, the Gregory Award, both 10 to 5, and in heaven also. And the interesting thing is, likewise, those who are trying to, modify our plants, and they're messing with pollination, they're interfering with the bee pollination, and causing problems, or they're making companies doing that. And likewise, those who are trying to modify the Word of God, as he works, he's trying to modify the Word of God, and they're giving us a contaminated mess in morality and also in salvation as well, as they make the Word of God. I read some time ago that there were 2,000-year-old vats of sealed honey found in King Tut's tomb. You may have read that too. Believe that he sealed that up. I don't know if Google is right in saying the honey lasts forever. I don't know if they're right about that, but it's certainly a good illustration of the eternal Word of God. What better illustration could have been chosen? It wasn't the psalmist that chose it, it was the Holy Spirit that chose to have the psalmist say that. And so it originated in God itself. And despite the benefits of honey, it won't do you any good if you don't eat it. It's beautiful in a jar. Beautiful in a jar. And Bibles are beautiful too on the table. But you've got to read it. Read the Bible. It's the best seller. And you've got to read it. It won't do you any good if you're on hunger and thirst. An interesting passage in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 3 and verse 3. Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate it, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. And honey's first mentioned in the book of Genesis. It's also in the book of Revelation. First and last books of the Bible. You heard this morning, Charles Clamp from Revelation chapter 10, verse 9. So it wasn't the angel telling him to give me this book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. So that's what our text is for. And don't forget, the promised land, and our promised land, is described as a land that flows with milk and honey. 20 times that phrase appears in the Bible, and I hope we can all get there together. Now, the psalmist not only put God's word above honey, we're going to find that he also put it above honey. Look at it in Psalm 119, verse 72. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. How many people do you know that appreciate the word of God? Like that. Above money. Your law is sweeter than millions of days of life. Not many have that kind of appreciation, but if you ever stand out front, out in front, and offer people $500 to come in there, we'd be able to line these walls with them. And even out the best of you as well, because they would put money in first. They would do it for money, but they won't come in here when you're offering it something more valuable than money. And the psalmist said this was more valuable than money. He counted it above that. More than 1,000 coins of silver and gold. And the psalmist had such an appreciation for the word of God that he put it above sleep. And so we want to notice that too. Have more to sleep. It's pretty important to us. We all like to get plenty of it. But what you notice in Psalm 119, verse 147 and 8, I rise up before the dawning of the morning and cry for help. I hope in your word. My eyes are awake with the night watches, that I may meditate on your word. That's what Psalm said. My eyes are awake the morning. He said, I rolled up early, I stayed up late. So we did your work. How many of us do that? That's what he did, and that's why he could write it. He did. Here he could write like the songs. I can't take many at all. But there are few people that lose my sleep by it. Some people are to sleep in a service. I fell in the tent this morning. Sleep in times three. It's not here. Well, of course. We need to understand, I did a preacher one time who dreamed he was a Christian, and he woke up, sure enough he was. Sometimes there are sleepyheads even in the presence of the Lord. This is people reading the Bible who are sleepy in the presence of the Lord. And they sit in front of some of the greatest preachers that ever lived. Well, let's take a look at the passage here and look book of Luke, chapter 9, verse 28. Now, about 8 days after he sank, he took with him Peter, John, and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And the old two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and those who were with him were heading to sleep. When they became fully awake, they saw his glory, and the two men who stood with him. This is the inner deity of Jesus trying to, it wasn't the clothing, it was the inner deity of Jesus that was trying to drink the bread. And the apostles never forgot that thing. They never forgot that you are writing about a baby. And so the apostles thought about that. Peter wrote the glory which we had held, which we were, when we were with him in the Holy Mount. He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. When that happened right there, it wasn't his clothing, it was his identity. Now, how would you like to hear Moses preach about how to part a secret? I'd like to hear that. I'd like to hear Elijah talk about how to steer a chariot up into heaven. I'd walk a long way to hear something like that. I believe many of us would. But when you think about the value, here you have Moses and Elijah in this passage in Luke chapter 9. They're talking with Jesus about his exodus, about his departure, it says. And they're talking about that. And Exodus here is the idea here. It carries with it all that Jesus is going to accomplish his route in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And here are Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus about the most crucial moment in history. When Jesus was on the cross. How crucial was it? Well, it came down to whether Jesus, you know, pain can be terrible. Jesus had to be enduring the worst pain anybody could ever imagine. All the beatings that he went through, all the mockery, all the things that happened to him, and then on the cross, what happened to him on the cross, the hells and everything. And it came down to whether Jesus' pain was so bad that he was going to have to pour over that pain to get off that cross. Or he was going to have to stay there because he loved us, which was greater. His love was greater than his desire to give it away. And that's hard for us to imagine. That's what it was Jesus. And he had to stay there. Where would we be without? We would be without a Savior. And we would be without hope. And so we're talking about the most crucial moment in history. And guess what we were It was sleep. It's talking about the most crucial moment. You can imagine living in the presence of men like Moses and Elijah and Jesus. Well, that's what happened then. So his love was great. It was strong. Now, I want you to notice in passing that you have Moses now who's been dead for 1,500 years. Who was he? He was still Moses. You had Elijah who had been dead for several hundred years. And by 800 years. Who was it? He was Elijah. How did the apostles know who they were? Were they wearing name tags? Oh, they weren't wearing name tags. God can give instant recognition. That's how simple that is. People wonder about, well, we're going to recognize people, and everybody recognize people back to life while earth is over. God can give instant recognition. It's just not a problem that we sometimes make out of it. And what we need to remember is God did not reveal himself to be a will he believe or will this believe? When Peter suggested three tabernacles, he simply didn't realize what he was saying. And his father in heaven had to correct him. This is my beloved son, hear ye him. He's the one here, not Moses, not Elijah anymore. This is a time when we heard him. Now the Moses heard a second letter. That responsibility we have for the word, and that's to appropriate it. And that simply means to take for one's own use. And that's what the Thessalonians did. They took for their own use. It got into their heart. And that's precisely what we're going to do. Some people may ask the question, how can Jesus be real to me? Well, I have the word in your heart. That's how you can be real. Not any man can call it other than that. Having the word in your heart, that's got to be real. But we've got to treat it like what it is. That it is the word of God. And so the Bible differs from all of the books. And the Bible also talks about people with certain kinds of gifts. Some of them are called itchy gifts. And look at somebody describes what itchy gifts. And you can find that this, can't find that this church over here, you can find that that one over there. So there's always a church out there trying to scratch your ears. And a lot of churches were preaching through a long time ago, but in the ear scratching business, we're not in the ear scratching business here. And Paul talked about that, some of the big digital teachers, and the issues. We're not competing to see even the best ear scratching. And so it's all accomplished with less Bible teaching and more entertaining music at that time. And so, mega churches aren't drawing crowds by telling them what they need to hear, they're telling them what they want to hear. And that draws the crowds. Now, there are some people in the Bible that says we stop their ears. In Matthew 13, verse 15, it says their ears were dull of hearing. When Stephen preached to those people, stoned to death, it says some of them stopped their ears. I think that means they literally put their fingers in their ears. Cover them up or something. And yet the Lord says today, if you will hear his voice, the Bible says, hear his voice, harden not your hearts. What was their problem? They were dull hearers. He said, I have many things to say unto you, but your ears are dull of hearing. And I wonder if you guys have said that probably just as many dull hearers as there are dull Christians. Probably just as many. I remember one fellow who preached to a group of dry bones. I haven't had to do that yet. That's unique in history, Ezekiel. Remember Ezekiel saw the wheel and talked about him preaching to that valley of dry bones? And he emphasized three things. And the statement recorded was 11 times. Jesus said, take heed how you hear. 11 times that appears in the Bible. We're told to take heed that you hear, take heed what you hear, take heed how you hear. And we need to be sure we get take care of all three of those. And so, the Word of God is not the Word of man. We need to be sure we're distinguishing that from the truth. And so, we need to be sure we're appropriating the Word. And it takes some meditation. In Psalm chapter 1, blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but in his delight is the law of the Lord, and on that law doth he meditate day and night. Just meditate. Think about that. Just think about it. And so a lot of times, there's something else we call meditating. Just think about the Word. Take some time really pondering it over, turning it over in your mind. And that's what the Psalms are doing. And so I'll tell you a secret. It's not just in the knowledge, but it's in the frequent recollection and meditation upon it. That's when it becomes the power in your life. And that's what it became to the Psalms. It's one thing to read, another thing to meditate and appropriate. You turn it over and you think about it, and you don't just look at it. It's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing, leading to dividing asunder both soul and spirit, and joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. For there's no creature that's not manifest before his sight, before him of whom we have to. So that's how powerful his word is. We need to meditate on it and treat it like it is. Now, another thing we learned, and this is going to be our third point, and that is, after we see it, that's to apply the word. We're to appreciate it, we're to appropriate it, we're to apply it. And so, in 1 Timothy 3:13, we learn to say, thank God constantly for the gifts that they received the word of God, when you heard it from us, you accepted it, not as the word of man, as it is in reality, the Word of God, which is at work in you, believe it. It works in you, but it's got to be in you. And it's just being on your lips, it's got to be in you, it's got to become a part of you. And so we appreciate, we appropriate, and we apply. And we would rather pray that we would apply these things to our lives and bring it back to the next one of that. And although, and then you intend to be there. You didn't intend to be there. They prayed for yourself to come back. So, we need to make application. The Bible talks about misuse of funds. We need to make application. When it talks talks about us, we need to make application. When it talks about putting the kingdom first, we need to make application for that. And so, the word works in us. He says that in this passage. You have to understand that principle. And through God's word, it becomes a power in your life. And you can use it every day like that. Now, also we want to notice, and we're going to raise the question, is that power working in you? It could be. All you've got to do is make a few changes, and it can be working in you. But there's one thing that will keep God's word from being that power, and that is unbelief. And so as we think about unbelief, we look at it in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 3, I believe it is, and verse 12, take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Can you fall away? He said, you can fall away. You can do it. He warned him against that. Why would he warn him against something that couldn't happen? Well, of course it can happen. The most deadly, damaging thing on the face of the earth. And that's, of course, what unbelief has done throughout history. Just quit believing. A believer can quit believing. And that's when that happens to him. The devil hated the word so much that he lied about it in the very beginning. And remember there in the Garden of Eden, what took place there. And the subject of what Satan always said comes up. It is taught in the Bible. It's in the Bible. First time in very Genesis 3 and verse 4, when Eve was there with the Lord, the Lord said, if you eat this fruit, you shall surely die. The devil said, thou shalt not surely die. What did he say? He was saying, what Satan always said. That's why we're saying. What Satan always said. And then we think about that again. God is Job. You know the story of Job, what the devil said? The devil was the one behind Job's problems there. And so in Job 1 and verse 10, Satan says, has not thou built a hedge about him? The devil said, the reason Job can't fall is because you've built a hedge about him. Well, Job could fall, or else the story doesn't make any sense. God allowed the removal of what Satan said was the hedge that's keeping him falling. Satan could fall, Job could fall, and that level six would be attached to the head of the story. And so, if his own free will, Job's trouble not be here. It's an invention. He could have fallen, but he didn't. And that's the second time he fought, the devil fought it. He said, God put a hedge about so he can't fall. The third time was in Matthew 4, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. And Satan tried to get him to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, the angels are pestering. The angels are going to pest you. You can't fall. You try to fall, the angels are going to pest you. Well, these things are not saved, always saved. Right there, so every time it's taught in the Bible, every time it's the same teaching. And we need to recognize who was the teacher. Now, the devil doesn't care if you carry your Bible under your arm. He doesn't care how many times you go to church, how many times you go into the church, really. He doesn't care how long you play across the church. Anything like that. And he doesn't care how religious you are, but that's one of the most religious people there is. And he's behind a lot of false religions, keep them. But he's the one that's trying to keep you more than others. When Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. That's where the background is. And that is where the old lady, what Jesus said about it. And of course, we need to remember that God didn't reveal himself to be ignored. That's what we started out with. And certainly didn't mean to be ignored on the path of salvation. And as we think about that, you obey the path of salvation. Sometimes people say, well, it doesn't say that if you're not baptized, you won't be saved. Here's what Jesus said. Let's just put it all up there. If you don't believe the first part of verse 16, the last part of that verse is going to hit you. Because that means you didn't believe what Jesus said in the first part. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not will be condemned. If you don't believe what Jesus said in the first part, then that's that much of Jesus' word, you don't believe it. And it will condemn you. So with that in mind, we want to extend the plan of salvation. If you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, God has given a plan. It's easy to understand. And it's contained in the gospel. Surely the same in the gospel is planning when you understand and obey it. And you say, that's the proper order right there. When you think about what happened to Jesus, as Scripture said, we talked about the honey, we talked about the book, the book is any good, and you won't be any good as long as you're still on the jar. The book won't do any good as long as you're still on the paper. I don't know. Think about this. Here's something the Bible tells us. On the left side of the chart there, you have a man down here, a priest. You have Christ on the cross. Christ died, he was buried, he was raised on the third day. Christians die, but the person dies for sin, and they're buried, and they're never raised, and walk in innocent life. It's exactly parallel. That's a reenactment of what happened to Jesus. And the Romans 6 talks about that reenactment. It says, know you not that many of us as we were baptized in Jesus Christ were baptized when he was dead? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death. Righteous Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. He is the only law that we walk in innocent life. So he wants us to engage in a reenactment of what he did. We don't have to go to the cross, we have to die to sin. We have to be buried in water. We have to be raised along the use of life. That's exactly parallel.